Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4, and we'll be focusing upon the first half of verse 6, but we're going to read the entire chapter. So please give careful attention to the Word of God. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, this morning we're going to be focusing upon the first half of the sixth verse of the chapter that we just read, Hosea chapter 4. Where the Lord says these words, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What does this mean? What is the Lord saying to us in this passage of His holy word? How do we understand it? Well, let me begin just with an illustration so that perhaps you can get a sense of what the Lord is communicating to us. Imagine that there's an automotive manufacturer here in Detroit that is producing vehicles, perhaps not all being manufactured here in Detroit, but the process is overseen here, and they're churning out many different vehicles, and they decide they have a new vehicle they want to design and build, and they go through that entire process, all the expenses, millions and millions of dollars go into this whole process, and it's a week before the rollout of this new vehicle, and they're expecting their stock to rise, and this is just a wonderful time around the company. But then it's discovered at the last minute that there's something wrong with the steering wheel in more than half of the vehicles that are being sent to the production line, or that are being sent to be sold, rather. And more than half of the steering wheels will malfunction if the vehicle is going over 55 miles an hour, then the steering wheel could lock up. And so you can imagine the potential for someone to be going around a curve on the highway or on the freeway, and they can't turn and they run into the wall, and it's a potentially fatal situation here. And they discover this 7 days before they're going to roll out this vehicle and put it on the lot to be sold. Well, there's a discussion that takes place. Things go up the ladder to a certain point, and the decision is made that they will not inform the public. They will not pull these vehicles off. They put too much into it. They begin to come up with excuses like, well, we're not 100% sure that this malfunction is actually there, and we've seen some vehicles that are okay, and well, they just sort of put it all in a blender, and what comes out is we're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to express or articulate this knowledge to the public. And so the vehicles are sold. They're sold by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. And within 6 months, over 100 people are killed as a result of this refusal to tell the public about this malfunction of the steering wheel. And I want you to imagine if it was your family, men, your wife and your children, ladies, your husband and your children. Children, imagine if it was your parents and they were killed in an auto accident as a result of this malfunctioning steering wheel that was not made public, that the company deceived everyone and held back this knowledge, and as a result, your loved ones are dead. How would you feel? Would you not be full of sorrow? Would you not be full of righteous rage and indignation? That they have decided, in order to make money, in order to have their own convenience, their own stock prices rise, for their own self-interest, they held back that crucial knowledge, and as a result, your family is destroyed. We return to these words of the Lord. Perhaps we can understand them better. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you look at the context, the Lord is saying that he had given this knowledge to the priests, to those who were to teach the people. Malachi says, from the mouth of the priest should come forth knowledge of the law. He had given this knowledge of what he requires, of who he is, of how men and women are to be saved. He gave it to his priests to teach the people, to do these sacrifices so that the people could be informed visually of the reality of God's will and God's salvation. And it says they rejected this knowledge. They rejected this knowledge of God. They forgot the knowledge of God's law. They refused to bring forth this knowledge to the people. And they did it for their own gain. For their own gain. They did it so that people wouldn't be offended. You know, the knowledge of God can be an offensive thing. And much like the preachers and teachers in our own day who present to us a different sort of God, a God who makes us feel good, a God who reaffirms anything we want to do or be or say. That's the sort of God they're presenting to the people. And you see the people responding. They're going out and doing whatever's right in their own eyes because they haven't been informed of the will of God. They haven't been warned of the judgment of God. They haven't been wooed by the gospel of God. The priests have held back this saving knowledge for their own gain. for their own self-interest. And the Lord is livid. He is angry. He is enraged. These are my people. And they are destroyed because you haven't communicated to them the knowledge necessary to be saved. Well, what is this knowledge necessary to be saved? What is this knowledge that we must have if we are not to be destroyed? The wages of sin is death. We know that as sinners, God's wrath is burning every day against us, that we will be destroyed in hell for eternity apart from this knowledge, apart from a saving knowledge. Even if we're Christians in name, even if we're Christians in terms of our church membership, we bear that name. I'm a professing Christian. I'm part of the people of God. I'm a member of the church. I was baptized. The Lord is saying, notice here, my people, those who bear the name of an Israelite, my people, those who were circumcised in the covenant, my people are destroyed. And we're talking about temporal death perhaps, but ultimately eternal death in hell. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You can be part of the outward, visible people of God, the church, and not be born again and not have this saving knowledge and therefore be destroyed. And the Lord is displeased. He's sorrowful. He's angry at this phenomenon. And so this morning, in order for me to avoid your blood being on my head, in order for me to avoid an enraged, angry covenant God who would destroy me if I were to hold back this message, this knowledge from you, I present it to you this morning that you might hear it and believe it and be saved. The first element of this knowledge that you must have to some degree is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. We see it even in the text that we just read, the very first verse. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. And this could be said in many respects of our own land. Though we have churches on every corner, though people sing God Bless America at the seventh inning stretch, all of these cultural benchmarks of religion, even so, we could say that very few in this land understand the truth of God, the mercy of God, indeed have a knowledge of God at all. And this is very dangerous because in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 it says that the Lord will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those who know not God. If you don't know God, you need to listen this morning, because if you don't know God, that flaming fire of vengeance will be upon yourself. And the first thing we see about the knowledge of God is that God is love. God is love. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, then I'm good to go. I'm okay, because God is love. No matter what I've done, no matter what I decide to do, no matter what, God has an unconditional love for me as a creature, as a human being made in His image. He loves me, and so I'm okay. But my dear friend, though God loves you and expresses that love through the oxygen that's heading into your lungs at this very moment, though He expresses that love in your beating heart that keeps you alive, that is all true. God is giving you far more than you deserve. He's giving you love, and you have to ask, what are you doing with that oxygen? What are you doing with that blood that pulses through your veins? Are you living for Him? But God is love. Now, this should frighten you. If you are not born again, if you're not a Christian, the love of God should frighten you, because His love is not an indiscriminate love. The Bible tells us very clearly that there are certain things that God finds to be lovely and pleasant, and which in a sense, because of who He is by nature, His eyes are attracted to it, and He loves and delights in certain kinds of things, and other things He doesn't. So for instance, just read you some verses here. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Here the Lord Himself is saying that to fear me, to love good is to hate evil. All throughout the Bible, you see that again and again. Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, love and cling to what is good. And God says, that's what I'm like. That's my nature. I love the righteous. I love what is good and holy and just, what is like myself, what reflects my glory and my holiness. But the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Proverbs 11, verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are His delight. You say, I don't want to hear that. I don't think God's like that. I don't want to hear that message. Well, then you're not wanting to hear God's own witness and testimony of Himself. God loves what is like Himself. He hates what is contrary to Himself. He loves good. He hates evil. And if you think about it this way, if you love children, you will hate abortion. If you love human beings, then you will hate racism and genocide. If you love that which is good, you will hate that which is evil. Period. And that's what God's love is. He delights in, He loves, He finds pleasant that which is good and holy and righteous, and He despises and hates and abhors that which is evil. You see this as well in the Psalms. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You see, the Bible is not presenting God on some sort of trendy Christian bumper sticker or t-shirt, but the Bible is presenting God as He presents Himself, the true God, the living God. He is love, but His love is not indiscriminate. He loves what is righteous. He's attracted to it. He hates and abhors and destroys that which is evil. So the love of God ought to raise those antennas, ought to cause you to think about your dealings with this God. We know that God as well is holy. He's holy. When Isaiah comes into the presence of God in Isaiah 6, what is being said by the holy, sinless angels in the presence of God? They humbly cover their faces, cover their feet, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The holiness of God. He's set apart from sin. He's set apart even from His creatures. He is transcendent. He is pure. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. He cannot fellowship with darkness, for He is light, and there is no darkness in Him. I want you to imagine if a man came to your home drenched in horse manure. He's just covered in it. Covered in it. And he comes to your door and he says, I've been working all day. Can I just come in and just take a nap on your couch? You say, well, you know what? Let me help you here. Why don't you come around the back of the house? Let me hose you off. Let's get you clean. I'll give you some clean clothes. And you can even sleep in my own bed. You don't have to worry about the couch. But let's get you cleaned up. And he says, No, I like this smell. This is working for me today. I wanna remain covered, drenched in horse manure, and I'm gonna come in and sleep on your couch. And you say, no, not the couch, the bed, and no, we're gonna clean you off. And he refuses. My dear friends, this illustrates the holiness of God. God offers salvation through the gospel, but He requires that we be cleansed through the blood of Christ, that we be purged through the Spirit of Christ. He requires that, and He brings us into the house. And yet the holiness of God means that if we are still drenched in our sin, drenched in our love of sin, in the practice of sin, in the worship of sin, we cannot enter into his presence. And I submit that you would not let that man come into your house and sleep on your couch if he refused to be cleansed. We know also that God is just. God is just. He's set apart from sin, but it's not as though he just gets away from sin. And he says, well, I'm going to be up here in heaven and I'm just going to get away from sin and just let sin go on and sinners continue in their wicked way. No, God is just. He is the judge of all the earth. He has made you in his own image. And by necessity of his nature, he must justly punish your sin. He's not a lenient judge, an unjust judge, who if someone's guilty of murder or rape, that they come to sentencing time, they've been convicted, and then the judge says, well, you've done some community service, and your mom testified that you always took out the trash on time, and therefore we're gonna let you off the hook. No, God is not like that. The wages of sin is death, and my friends, God always pays the wages of sin. He's a just God. We're told in Exodus 34, verse 7, that yes, the Lord is merciful and gracious, but that he does not clear the guilty. That he by no means clears the guilty. It is not in his nature to just look the other way at sin. No, he must judge it. He must judge it with death, because that's what he said. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sins shall die. And even in the Proverbs, it says that it's an abomination to justify the wicked, to declare righteous those that deserve death, those that deserve the guilt and the punishment, the seeds they've sown must result in a harvest of damnation. Or else it's wrong. It's an abomination in the sight of God to justify the wicked. God by no means will justify the wicked and leave those who deserve judgment in their sin. But you know, even as we look at the justice of God, sometimes we get the wrong impression. We think that God is just sitting on his throne calmly, his throne of judgment, and then the sinner comes before him and he's totally impartial and unbiased. Sort of like an earthly judge. We would want an earthly judge to have no connection to the situation. The earthly judge would not be the brother-in-law of the victim or something like that. The earthly judge would be totally impartial. And because that would promote equity and fairness. But God is not like that. God is equitable. God is fair. But when you come before his judgment seat, dear friend, he's the victim of your sin. You have sinned against him, and in a sense, him only have you sinned. He's not neutral as the judge of all the earth. He is inflamed with righteous indignation because you've sinned against him. He's the one who brings the sentence, and he's the one who condemns you, and he's the one that you've sinned against. He's the one whose son you have rejected and spurned and crucified afresh. And God is a jealous God. He even says at one point, my name is jealous. You want to know who I am? I'm jealous. I'm zealous. I'm inflamed with passion for righteousness and holy vengeance against sin. You say, I don't want to hear this. This is not the God. I mean, even if you're a Christian here this morning, you say, this isn't going to save anybody. My friends, this is the doctrine of who God is. If this won't save anyone, whatever gimmicks, whatever doctrine you think will, I'd ask you to think again, because the Bible presents God in this way. And we will never understand the gospel until we understand God himself. He hates sin. We sang in Psalm 7 that he has his weapons of war, his weapons of destruction. His bow is already bent and aimed at the wicked. If one does not repent, if one does not turn to him and receive mercy through Christ, the bow is already strung and bent and ready for those arrows to fly against the face of you. If you're in your sin this morning, if you've not been converted, if you haven't believed on Christ, the judgment of God is pointed at you, and it's pointed with vengeance. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so often we trivialize that as Christians and we say, well, that means we shouldn't be vengeful. And that's true. That's true. But then we forget the fact that the whole basis of that is God saying, I am vengeful. I will come with flaming vengeance upon my adversaries. I will repay. I will bring vengeance against the least violation of my law. God is also all-knowing. He's all-knowing. So if we had any thought that in some way we could sin with impunity, that the arrow of God's judgment would not be able to find us, or that somehow our own sins in our hearts, which the world outside can't see, they see us as a kind, upstanding, good citizen. The world can't see the idols in our hearts, and so we think, well, then I'm okay. But the Bible says, no, you're not okay, because God knows all. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes that verse is quoted, but we forget the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God knows my sins in my heart. He knows your sins in your heart. And the soul that sins. Notice it's not the hands that sin, the mouth that sins, the body that sins, those outward scandalous sins. No, the soul that sins. If your heart has sinned against God, even in secret, he knows, and you will die in your sin. God is also all-powerful. So imagine what a wrathful, vengeful, just, and holy God will do to you for having rejected his love for so many years, for having sinned against him. What can he do? What is he able to do in bringing vengeance upon you? It's an amazing thing. A God who is boundless in his power. It's a frightening thing. I don't think any of us can even begin to scratch the surface of what it means to contemplate eternal hellfire, where God, the offended judge, omnipotently torments and causes pain spiritually and physically for all eternity upon those who have rejected his knowledge. We're told in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. My dear friend, don't be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Come to grips with what Jesus is telling you, what he's warning you about right now, that an omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty God stands opposed to you at this very moment and ready to send you into hell. And that trap door could be opened under your feet at any moment. It's up to him when you live, when you die. He is all sovereign as well. He's the creator. He created you. He owns you. He owns you. Think about that. He's your Lord and Master by the very fact that he made you. He created you. You live in his earth. You breathe his air. You drink his water. Your body is composed of his molecules that he created. He is all sovereign. He is in control of every aspect of his creation. This is the God who comes to you in the gospel. This is the God that King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world during his own life, this is the God he came into contact with in Daniel 4, 34 and following. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's you and that's me. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You, dear friend, are a sinner in the hands of an angry, omnipotent God who is sovereign over every aspect of your life, your death, and all creation, because he owns it. And he's self-sufficient as well. The God of this world, not the God of this world, the Bible speaks of the devil in that way, but the God who made this world, the God who made this world is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Think of it this way. At times, you might think as a young person, well, I can sin against mom and dad, but they're not going to punish me because it brings them too much pain to do it. They're certainly not going to throw my rear end out on the street and get rid of me because, well, they love me too much. That they would never be able emotionally to part with me. And that's hopefully true. That's hopefully true. But you see, with God, who has been estranged from us and we from him by sin, we're not the children of God by nature in that sense anymore. We're children of wrath. And we serve a God who is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. You say, God would be lonely without me. No, he wouldn't. God would be lonely without all of the people in this world. No, he wouldn't. First of all, he has the angels, but even if he didn't have any person, any bit of creation, God is self-sufficient and blessed in himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are in perfect communion of love and delight. And if the world, the creation, ceased to exist at this very moment, or everything was just cast into hell, in and of himself, God would still be full of blessedness and delight and joy and communion. He would not be lonely. He's not a hermit. He's self-sufficient. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as long as he has his Son, he's well pleased, even if the whole earth were to perish. That's who God is in and of himself. He doesn't need us. And he's immutable. Because at this point, you might say, well, okay, up to this point, you've got me. I'm concerned about this God and my dealings with him, but maybe he'll change. You know, you see in this world, the concept of God has changed over the last 500 years. And daily, it seems, the concept of God is changing. Year after year, we see this evolution of religion and philosophy, and people have different views of God than they did before. And they're somehow under the impression that because they have a different view of God in culture today, that somehow that God has changed, or that God is like that evolved notion. No, my friends. The God we've just described has always been that God. He's always had those attributes, and he always will. Yesterday, today, and forever. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. I, the Lord, change not. There is no variation or shadow of turning with this God that you will come before in judgment and who stands before you in his word this day. And I ask you, as you come into this place and as you come to grips with this God, do you tremble? Do you tremble at who this God is in light of your own sinfulness? The knowledge of God. While moving along, we see the knowledge of the law. The knowledge of the law. This is something else that was not being communicated to the people by the priests. The knowledge of God's law. In Proverbs, it tells us that where there is no vision or revelation, the people perish. And God is saying, my people are being destroyed for their lack of knowledge, not only of me, but of what I've revealed, the vision, the word, the law that I have given, what I have commanded and required in my word. And so if you are to be saved, you must not only know the God that you're having dealings with, but you must know what he said, what he's commanded, what he has required of you, O man, O woman. What has he required of you, his creature? We find it in the word of God. And in fact, the law of God is contrary to what you may have been told, contrary to the excuses that you may conjure up in your own mind. The law of God is extremely simple. It's not complicated. God has revealed his law in very simple terms. It's not to say there aren't questions of conscience that are difficult, but the brunt, the substance, the core of the law of God is extremely simple. And that's why throughout the Bible, parents are commanded to teach God's law to their children. I mean, God would not tell you to teach calculus to your children. I mean, I gave my best effort successfully and avoided even taking calculus. I don't even know what that is. But I can tell you, God would not have you communicate moral law to your children if it was anything other than something that is simple enough for a child to understand. The Bible says that the law of God is near. It's not afar off. It's not complicated. It's not something that you can't just come to grips with, that it's there right in front of you for the taking. No, it's in fact something that in Psalm 19 says it makes wise the simple. So maybe like I am in mathematics, maybe you have you're sort of simple-minded on certain topics and religious things. Theology is an area that maybe you struggle in or you feel like you're intimidated. But understand this, that the law of God can make you wise. Can make you wise, even wherever you're at, intellectually or spiritually. In fact, God reveals his law in easily understood and easily memorizable ways, such as the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are simple. Have no other gods before me. In other words, I'm God. Don't run after false gods. And don't make other things in your life, even your own self-interest, a god by prioritizing it over me. I'm God. Second commandment says, okay, you need to worship me, but you need to love me and keep my commandments. Worship me according to what I've commanded, not by making or bowing down to or worshiping idols, things that I haven't commanded. Third commandment says, whenever you use my name, whether you're swearing an oath or whatever you're doing, use it reverently. Anything that's connected with me, the Lord says, do it with reverence and godly fear. Fourth commandment says, all of life is worship, but you can have six of those days for your own work and your own pleasure, but I want this seventh day, one day in seven for me, so that we can spend time together as a market day for your soul. Fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, honor all authority. And if you're in authority, be equitable and loving of those under your authority. And don't be envious of your peers who are at an equal standing in terms of their position. Sixth commandment says, respect life. Don't take human life. Thou shalt not kill. Don't take human life unjustly. Don't kill someone, murder someone without any cause. In fact, you ought to be doing everything in your power to promote the life and well-being of other people. So if you're driving 80 miles an hour down the highway recklessly, it's pretty simple. You're endangering the lives of others. Seventh commandment is simple, sexual purity. God's given us marriage. Outside of those boundaries, there ought to be no physical intimacy or affection or sexual activity. That is the boundary of sexual expression. Inside of marriage, and it ought to be one man and one woman permanently. The eighth commandment says very clearly that we ought to respect the private property, the belongings that God has given to others, the prerogatives and rights God has given to others. Don't steal from them. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't fall asleep at work on the clock. Don't take what belongs to others. In fact, work hard so that you can give to other people and help them in their need. Ninth commandment says, respect your neighbor's reputation. Don't spread true stories unnecessarily to damage them. Don't spread false reports to slander them. Respect the truth. Speak the truth. Don't exaggerate it. Don't speak it to a wrong end. Don't speak it unseasonably. Speak the truth in love at appropriate times. And the 10th commandment cuts to the heart of it all. It says, be content. Don't envy. Don't desire that which God's given to someone else and get bitter in your heart at the other person because God has blessed them. Be content. So the law of God is simple. You could teach that to a child. And if our nation had an interest, and if you yourself, my friend, had an interest in studying the law of God, you could, in a sense, master it with God's help very quickly. It's not that complicated. But it is spiritual. So it does go beneath the surface. The law of God is spiritual. It cuts to the heart. And so you can have the name of God on your lips, and you can be putting money in the plate and singing the psalms with your tongue and doing all these things outwardly. And the Lord says, if your heart is far from me, then you worship me in vain. If you do things outwardly, but not for my glory, out of love for others and love for me, then you do it in vain. The law is spiritual. It finds the idols in our hearts, and it exposes them. The law is personal. The law is not arbitrary. This is something we need to understand in the 21st century. Most people, if you confronted them with the Ten Commandments, they would just look at this and say, well, this is just some arbitrary list, some ancient list. No, my friend. This is a meaningful, personal expression of who God is. If you dismiss and discount the Ten Commandments, which Jesus summarizes into the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. If you discount that, if you ignore that, if you despise that, you're ignoring and despising the character of the God that you will be accountable to on Judgment Day. God's saying, this is who I am. If we reject that, we reject Him. He's also saying, this is who my Son is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Lord, our righteousness. He is the embodiment of the law of God. When you reject the law, you're rejecting the Son of God who loved sinners and gave Himself for them. It's also God's wisdom. When you reject the law, you're saying, no, I'm going to actually do this, and this is going to promote my well-being more than what God has said. So God told me to do this, but you know, this isn't working out for me. What God said is just going to cause these problems. I'm wiser than God, and I'm going to pursue my path. Do you understand? Every time we sin, we're calling God a fool, and we're puffing up ourselves as wise, because this law reflects His wisdom. This law is indivisible. It's indivisible. You break one law, you've broken them all. James says that in James 2:10. You can't say, well, I kept all these other commands, but I complained and I was discontented, or I was envious toward another person, or I lost my temper, but I didn't commit adultery or something like that. No, if you've broken one solitary law, you have broken the whole thing, because the law is indivisible. You can't parse it out and break it apart and set one law against another. The whole law is broken when it is broken on one point. And so the Bible says, cursed is anyone who does not continue to obey all the words of this law. If you haven't kept the law of God perfectly from the womb to the tomb, the law pronounces on you a curse. And this is universally binding. The law brings all of us to the bar. It is the thing at Judgment Day that silences the whole world under the judgment of God. Because that law, even if you don't have the Bible, it's written on your heart in basic terms. And this law is merciless. This is a law that contains no mercy. The law is not of faith. The law doesn't save. If there was salvation by the law, why would Jesus have come and died? We could have just done it ourselves. No, because of our sin, we cannot find salvation and mercy through the law. The law looks at us and says, here is your sin. You're clothed in filthy rags. You're deserving of judgment. And the law says, I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that justice is served. That's the law. That's the law. And it's universally binding. My dear friend, are you undone? Are you undone like Isaiah when you come to grips with the law of God, with the character of God? Well, finally, the knowledge of Christ. Finally, the knowledge of Christ. You know, the Bible says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. It's all about knowing Jesus. And I realize that true saving knowledge involves more than just the content we're giving this morning. It involves a relationship. But if you don't understand the content, that relationship is not going to happen. So you need to know who Jesus Christ is. Because really, a question at this point ought to be in your mind, how can a just and holy God love and forgive sinners? How can he do it? And it's through the knowledge of Christ that we find the answer. Because you see, we have this infinite guilt, infinite sin against an infinite just God, and Jesus Christ is sent by God, and he's fully God. He is infinite. He can bear the infinite wrath that is due to you for your sin. The wrath of God that burns every day, Jesus as God, as the Savior who is God, can bear that infinite wrath. Jesus, whose name means Jehovah saves. If you doubt that he's God, just look at his name. It means Jehovah saves. He is Jehovah. He says in John 8, I am. I am. That's God's special name. And he has the ability to redeem sinners no matter what you've done. He's infinite. He can redeem you from all sin. He's also fully man, which means he can take your place. Which means he can stand in the gap for a human being who has broken the law of God. Jesus comes in and is an advocate for sinners, and he comes flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. He can sympathize with what you're experiencing even here this morning because he took on a human nature. He is God and he is man. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so he's on good terms with his Father, one by nature, and he can reconcile us to the Father because he's one nature with us. Fully man. And he is a substitute. He comes in, and if you know Jesus, you know he's not just a good teacher, an example, but he has come to take your place. That wrath of God, that boiling pot of disfiguring wrath and curse that God is holding over your face at this very moment, Jesus says, I will bear it. I will take it. I will drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. I will be your substitute, the just for the unjust, the righteous one who never sinned for sinners who sin daily in thought, word, and deed. The blessed man for those who are cursed. Says Jesus became sin, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's our substitute, but it doesn't stop there. He's our sanctifier. He changes us. It's not just that he takes our place, but he changes our hearts. He transforms us. He redeems us from sin that we might be a people zealous for good works. Have you ever wanted to be more loving? Have you ever wanted to more and more to please God, to worship God in a spirit of joy and of love? Have you ever wanted to do good works for other people and to have the Lord himself delight to look upon you? Well, my friend, Jesus died so that all who trust in him one day can be totally sinless in the presence of God for all eternity. And that process of defeating the power of sin begins at the moment that you believe. And that's why the Bible is clear that those who love their sin and remain in it, those who are not washed and cleansed, those who remain drenched in the horse manure of this world and will not be cleansed and will not repent and will not give these things up and repudiate and renounce them, though perhaps they contract defilement at times, but they will not commit themselves to a lifestyle of repentance and faith and confessing sin and turning from it. Those who are not being sanctified, those who do not have holiness will not see the Lord. They will not enter heaven. They will not enter the kingdom. Those whom Christ substitutes for, he also sanctifies. And if you do a study in the Bible. We don't have time for it. But if you look it up, the number of times you see this phrase, do not be deceived, or be not deceived, you see it several times in the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. Be not deceived. And then it speaks of those who will continue in their lifestyle of sin, and it says, be not deceived. Such a one will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Period. And then it looks to those believers who've been converted, and it says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You've been changed. But those who will not repent show that they do not have a law-inscribed heart, the law of God written on it by Christ. And Christ will return to separate those who professed him in vain from those who professed him in truth. On that day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, why aren't you letting us into the kingdom? And he'll say, I never knew you, and you never knew me, and I never saved you. I never substituted myself for you. And that is seen in obvious terms because there's no sanctification and no holiness and no repentance. You who work iniquity. But my friends, this Jesus who shall return is our only hope. He's our only hope. There's one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Apart from him, no one can come to the Father. You may not like what you hear about God, and if that's the case, be honest, at least in your heart. Don't blaspheme God, but be honest. If you don't like the way God has been presented in his word, if you don't like the gospel, at least admit that, but perhaps ask the Lord, Lord, change my heart. Would you give me eyes and a heart to love you, to receive your Son, to see him as my only hope? And for those of you that have heard this message and understand it now this morning, what will you do with this knowledge? It cannot be said of you that you were destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you've heard it. You've heard it. You've heard it this morning. Perhaps you've heard it many times before. And so if you are destroyed, if you receive a knowledge of the truth and go on sinning willfully, Hebrews 10 says very clearly that in fact you have nothing to anticipate but the wrath and curse of Almighty God, which he pours out on his adversaries. My friends, come to Jesus. Come and be saved. The door of the ark is open. Come, it's already starting to rain. Come in to Christ and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we desire this morning that you would glorify yourself by taking a message that above all messages that have ever been proclaimed in the history of this world subsequent to the fall is the most unpopular, the least likely to gain a following among human beings by nature, that is the most offensive, scandalous message that has ever been proclaimed. And yet, Lord, we rely wholly and solely upon the holy power of your Holy Spirit, that you would descend and give faith and repentance, that your people, all who profess your name, and even those who have not up to this point even professed your name, that they would be saved and have an inheritance in heaven for all eternity in your presence as your beloved children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.